Lord, I commend this time to you. I give it to you, God. This is yours. It's an offering that I make to you, the first fruits of the study and the effort that I've put in, the prayer. And God, I just believe that you have something that you want to communicate to myself and to this congregation and to those that will be watching or tuning into this message later via Facebook Live or YouTube or podcast or however, whatever medium they choose. But God, I really, really need you to speak through me this morning. I'm here. I'm tired. I don't have my wife praying for me or encouraging me in person. And I feel limited and I feel weak. The frailty of my humanity is very present in the forefront of my mind. And so, God, I would love for your spirit to fill me and to communicate through me in a powerful and a profound way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So by way of introduction, I am going to come down here and I have my hard Bible. I forgot to charge my iPad. So I am using a physical copy of scriptures, which I like doing from time to time anyway. But we started last week and we didn't even get into the text in the Sermon on the Mount. The series that we started, I want to do a walkthrough of Jesus' most famous and most comprehensive teaching available to us from Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. And I want to spend some time and just cultivate and just bask in that teaching. I gave you guys a couple of quotes. I offered some insight from Dallas Willard, who said that every church would be benefited if they would adopt the Sermon on the Mount as their church curriculum. I told you guys about the quote from St. Ignatius, who founded the Society for Jesus, which came to be known as the Jesuits. He was a Catholic theologian, but he developed this spiritual practices that is widely used in all denominations or expressions of Christianity. And in that, as he introduces it, he says it's not about the amount of information that you have or that you accrue. It's about basking, about savoring the information. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through this and I want us to just unpack the Sermon on the Mount and see what was really being communicated. And not just on the surface, just skimming the top and walking away with the golden rule or things like that, but really digging in and seeing what was Jesus doing in the Sermon on the Mount and how can that revolutionize the way that we carry out or walk out our Christianity. And so last week I gave you guys five challenges, five things that I wanted you guys to keep in mind as we progress through this series. And if you remember, the first was to be challengeable. To be teachable, to open yourselves up and say, I may hear something during this sermon series that I have not heard before or that I don't even know if I agree with. I'm asking you guys to chew on it. You don't have to accept everything that I say as gospel truth, unless it's read from the book. Then you have to accept it as gospel truth, and that's between you and Jesus. But I want you to chew on it and to allow it to challenge you. And if you end up rejecting it, fine. I won't be mad as long as you process it and you say, God, is this true? Is his interpretation of this particular passage right? And if so, what does that mean for me? Be challengeable. Be teachable. The second point was to recognize Jesus Christ as your teacher, not just in what he said almost 2,000 years ago, but what he is saying and communicating to the church right now. This is a living and an active word. It's not a dead word. We're not doing a study on, Thomas Aquinas and what he wrote. We're not doing a historical survey on what the church has believed over the last 2,000 years. We're looking at the living, active, powerful word of God that is moving and the Spirit is breathing into today in this very moment and asking, Jesus, what are you teaching me right now? And it's not even limited to the words written. The Holy Spirit can speak to you a rhema word that's fresh and that's in season about other things in your life. And I gave you guys examples. The Holy Spirit can speak about interior design, about radio ministry. He can speak about how to do construction projects. I gave you guys the funny story of Doug and I installing a water heater. The Holy Spirit knows about every area of existence. He is omniscient, all-knowing. And so recognize that God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the God in triune expression is your teacher. The third challenge was to be consistent in judgment, not holding yourself to one standard and others to another standard, not parsing out the word of God and saying, well, it means this in this situation, but it means something different here. Be consistent. Be consistent in judgment. Let your interpretation of the Word of God be consistent and be coherent. And I showed you guys the example of the Pharisees ready to condemn the disciples for doing something not lawful on the Sabbath, but they were still exalting David who went and ate of the showbread. And Jesus said, your judgment, I'm of course paraphrasing, your judgment isn't consistent. You exalt David as a hero of the faith, and the disciples are doing something in the same vein, and you're ready to condemn them. Be consistent in your judgment. Does that make sense? Be consistent in your interpretation of the Word of God. Don't interpret it different for yourself than you do for others. Don't exalt yourself and lower others. And then the fourth example was living the Christ life, doing all the good that you can. I gave you guys Acts 10:38, the summarization of Jesus' ministry, and it says, whom God anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all those that were oppressed of the devil. The reason I gave you that scripture is because I believe that phrase in the center of that verse, who went about doing good, is the best and the shortest summarization of Jesus' ministry while he was walking the earth almost 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ went about doing good. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is omnipresent, everywhere present. He is omniscient, all-knowing, but he is also omnibenevolent, meaning all entirely, completely good. In him, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And Jesus Christ, as the active expression of the Trinity, Jesus Christ went about doing good. And if we are going to call ourselves Christians, like Christ, many Christs, walking around, supposed to be conformed to his image, we should go about doing good. Don't just let this be an accruement of knowledge. Let it be something practical that changes the way that you live your life. I believe that even if I don't say anything, this is how powerful I believe the Holy Spirit is. Even if I don't say anything that you've never heard, even if I don't say anything that's teaching you in any capacity, and you're so far above and beyond all of that, that's fine. The Holy Spirit is still above and beyond where you're at. And he could take these words, just like he did in Acts 2, and he can translate them into something that applies and is applicable to you. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in front and under godly ministry, people that were anointed. Granted, they may not have been able to mentally or intellectually teach me in some capacity. This isn't prideful. It's just honest. They may not have been able to intellectually teach me, but because they loved the Lord and they were honest and sincere in their expression, in their preaching, God took a passage, a scripture, and he used that to light a fuse in me that carried me off in some completely different vein and blessed me in a way that I never would have had I not been sitting under their ministry. So it's not even about me. It's as much about you and your relationship with God as it is about me and mine. If you are truly a godly individual and earnestly desiring to hear from the Holy Spirit every time you sit under preaching, every time you sit in the house of God, the Holy Spirit can and will speak to you. So live the Christ life. Ask Holy Spirit to show you something that you can take and apply, and it can change the way that you carry out your Christianity. Amen? The fifth and final challenge was that of congruence. Let the outside begin to match the inside. Let the inside match what you say is on the outside. I am so tired of people claiming Christianity and living and acting everything but Christianity. I am so tired of people saying that they're a Christian. I had a conversation. My kids and I stopped to get barbecue yesterday. We stopped to get some barbecue to take home. You know, you buy it by the pound, and it's so good. I love pulled pork. But anyway, we stopped and we got some barbecue, and we were talking to this lady, and the kids ended up going behind the cash register, and she ended up showing them how the cash register worked. It was awesome. They wrote her notes talking about Jesus and saying, Jesus loves you. You're his best friend. You know, love your new friend. Like, it was just a great time. We got to share testimony. But in the course of this conversation, she talked about waiting tables on Sunday. And she said, she knew a guy who started a restaurant, and he was open 7 days a week. And after 2 to 2.5 months of being open on Sunday, he ended up changing, not because of his own Christian values, but because he couldn't stand waiting tables or opening his restaurant and dealing with the church crowd. He couldn't stand it, so he actually forfeited a day of business and potential earnings because he thought that the earnings were not worth the suffering that he would have to do at the hands of supposed Christians. I cannot get my mind around that. We need to change that demonstration, that expression. That cultural perception of Christianity needs to be changed. And the only way that it's going to do is if we start with ourselves and say, I want what I say is on the outside, what I say that I am, to match my inside. I want to be a Christian thoroughly, completely, entirely. I don't want to engage in superficial holiness and legalistic. I don't care if I follow a list of prescribed rules. I want to be thoroughly holy, to be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, H-O-L-Y. I want to be entirely and completely holy. I want to be inside and out an expression of Christianity. And I want the same for you guys. Amen? Five challenges. Be teachable. Christ is your teacher. Consistency. Christ living. Christ life. And then finally, congruence. Five challenges that will revolutionize the way that we live our lives. Now, we will get into the text and we'll see where God takes us today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. The Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Man alive. Man alive, that right there is some teaching. You know what's sad is I think maybe outside of John 3:16 and maybe Psalm 23, this is probably the most well-known passage of Scripture in the book. I mean, you might have some people that are familiar with the Genesis account because they always start their Bible reading and make it a couple chapters in Genesis and before they fall apart. I really commend those that make it through Genesis and through Exodus. And I laugh because almost every time I talk to somebody that does a Bible reading plan and they say, well, I stopped that. I always ask, well, where did you stop at? It was Leviticus, wasn't it? Because it's like, because Leviticus kills more Bible reading plans than anything else. But so I just always tell people, if Leviticus stops you, skip it and come back to it later. Skip it, jump back into Numbers. For me, it's always 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Man, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, the begat and the begat and the begat. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. But I just, I think that Genesis, Psalm 23, John 3:16, obviously, are some more well-known passages in Scripture. But if you had to say this, the Beatitudes, meaning the list of blessed beatitude from the Latin beatitus, which means happy, blessed, fortunate. If you took that, it is definitely in the top five most familiar passages of Scripture. Because it's pretty, isn't it? I mean, we have the little posters. How many of you guys have a list of beatitudes in your house somewhere? Okay, well, maybe not. But my grandmother had one. No, I didn't mean that the way that sounded. Anyway, it used to seem like every time I went into someone's house that had been in church for any length of time, they had a list of the Beatitudes somewhere. It was usually had like the gold ornate frame and then the pretty floral pictures or border around it, and then it had the list of the Beatitudes. Anyway, the reason that I mention this is because it's so well known but so misunderstood. So misunderstood. And what we do oftentimes when we look at the Beatitudes is we make the mistake of turning them into a law. We'll come back to that. Just think about that for a second. we make the mistake of turning the Beatitudes, the blessings, into a law. But before we get to that, I want to make a spiritualization note here. When it starts this chapter out, as it gets ready to launch into this hugely profound teaching of Jesus, it says he saw the crowds, saw the ministry opportunity. Here's people by the thousands, droves of people that are needing ministry. And he saw them, and he removes himself to the mountain and sits down, and his disciples come to him. And so here you have Jesus seeing ministry opportunity and not running into it. Because most of the time in our lives, when we see a ministry opportunity, we have this philosophy that the need creates the calling. And that's not the case. There are many people that do ministry like plug and play. And I refuse to do this. I've always refused to do this because it kills Christians. Listen, I am not as concerned about building a big church as I am about building healthy people. I would much rather see a small minority of people that are spiritually healthy because they have lasting impact than to see a congregation filled with people. I've told you guys testimonies. I saw a church, a mega church, one of the largest churches the country has ever seen. And when it finally fell in on itself, it was closed and it was history gone in a matter of weeks. It had no lasting relevance whatsoever. Because big churches, if they're filled with small, unhealthy people, do nothing in this world. Small minorities of healthy people change the course of the known world. Jesus gathered 12. One was a devil, so 11, and then called Paul to fill that spot later. 12 disciples, 12 apostles, flipped the world upside down. 12 healthy, spiritually vital, alive people changed the course of the known world. It's not about crowds. It's about health. About being spiritually healthy. And Jesus, when he sees this ministry opportunity, he doesn't just run into the crowds. Matter of fact, every time Jesus gets a huge crowd, he says something challenging that drives half of them away. He has thousands of people and he says, you know what? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have no part in me. And the teaching was so difficult that all of them left. And Jesus looks at the 12 and says, are you going to leave too? Do I need to offer up some more challenging teaching to drive you guys away? And that's when Peter, in one of his more bold and lucky or revelatory moments, says, where are we going to go? You alone hold the words of life. Where are we going to go? Christianity isn't easy. I say this all the time. It's so difficult. It's not easy, but it's true. It's raw and it's real. And I love the fact that Scripture is this unfiltered account of the way things actually are. Scripture doesn't hide flaws. It doesn't paint out the warts, to use that old adage. It illustrates and sometimes highlights and illuminates the frailty and the weakness of individuals. If Christianity wanted, or Scripture wanted, to be more socially acceptable, don't you think it would have written out the Bathsheba narrative with David? Don't you think that it would have written out Peter's failings? I'll tell you something else it wouldn't have done. In that society, in that day, in that time, it wouldn't have shown that women were the first ones to communicate or preach the gospel. It wouldn't have had a woman running back to verify that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. They would have lied and put a man in that place. Or just left out the gender identifiers altogether because they wouldn't have wanted to say anything that might have hindered the acceptance of the message. But we won't learn from Scripture. And so we try to do everything to make Christianity more socially, politically, culturally acceptable. And in so we lose the very thing that makes Christianity valuable in the first place. And that is the fact that it's real. Jesus doesn't run into the ministry. He removes himself and he focuses on his positioning. He goes up to a mountain and he sits down. So he ascends and submits. And I want to give you guys two spiritualizations. He puts himself in close proximity to the Father, and he rests there. And then the disciples come to him, and he sees the ministry opportunity in his disciples and begins to teach them. I think about Nehemiah. In the beginning of Nehemiah, everyone here is probably very familiar with that story. If you're not, Nehemiah starts out with him as the cupbearer for the king. And he has some people that come from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah simply asks and says, how do things go with our homeland? How do things go with Jerusalem? And he gets a negative report. The people are in dire straits. They're suffering greatly. The walls of Jerusalem are torn down and burnt with fire. And Nehemiah packs his bags and takes off to Jerusalem. No. Because the need doesn't create the calling. He sits down and he weeps and he mourns for certain days, praying and fasting. He focuses on his positioning, and him focusing on his positioning creates an opportunity. Now he's not running guns half loaded or half cocked to Jerusalem. Now when God finally creates the opportunity, he goes with the backing of the king. Our problem is we see a need and we run into ministry and we don't have the backing of the king. The King of Kings. We just run into ministry thinking that the need creates or cultivates the call. And so we run into ministry, guns half loaded, and we get there and we struggle and we struggle. And we're like, God, are you not in this? God, are you not in this? And we realize we never focused on our personal positioning. Many churches throughout the U.S. and across the world are unhealthy because the person standing behind the pulpit is unhealthy. Because they entered into a position unprepared for the position because they weren't focusing on their positioning in relation to God. Jesus doesn't just run into the crowds. He puts himself in close proximity to the Father and rests there. We watched Little House on the Prairie with the kids because, you know, old TV is more wholesome than new TV. But we were watching this episode. And it was really sad. It was a two-part episode. And Pa and Ma Ingalls have a baby boy. And Charles Pa is so excited about having a baby boy, someone to carry on his name, someone to help him, someone to work with. He's so excited because up to that point, he's got three daughters. And Laura Halfpint, who's, you know, Pa's favorite, feels slighted and neglected. And so when the baby is showing signs of sickness, she doesn't want to pray for the baby. And she says this, she says, Pa's praying enough for all of us, because she's jealous. She's upset. Well, unfortunately, the baby ends up dying. And so you can imagine the guilt that the young Laura Ingalls has. And so she runs away. And before she runs away, she talks to their pastor, and he says, I would get as close to God as I possibly could. And so she thinks, well, God's in heaven, in the sky, because that's how most people view heaven. God's just about, you know, 50,000 feet straight up in the air. But God's in the sky, so I need to go climb a mountain. And so she goes and climbs a mountain and trying to get close to God. And the reason I say all that, the situation resolves. She encounters what the show communicates as an angel. Paul finds her. It's beautiful. But the reason I say all that is because I'm using this as an anecdote or a spiritualization that Jesus, in climbing a mountain, doesn't put him closer to God physically. But when we think about the spiritual life, we think about climbing a mountain. A mountain is the pinnacle of truth. It's getting close to God, God of the mountain. And so what I want you to understand is to be an ascending Christian doesn't matter about your physical location. It matters about whether or not you are close intimately with the Father, getting as close to him in intimacy as possible. And you can do that 3,000 feet below sea level. It doesn't matter where your body is. It matters where your heart and your mind and your spirit is. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and I am challenging you to lean into that. Don't just run into every ministry opportunity because it's an opportunity. Pray and seek the face of God and see what He would have you to do and how He would approach that. Because I'm telling you right now, we don't value prayer the way that we should. We don't value prayer the way that we should. If Nehemiah thought that his prayer was powerless, he would have just ran off to Jerusalem. But what he did was he said, prayer is going to be more effective than me having hands and feet on the ground as quick as possible. Prayer is more effective than me working. Me working out of prayer is even more effective than me just praying. I'm not saying just go over here and just say, I'll pray for you and never do anything about it. I'm saying seek the face of God and then let your work flow out of prayer. Jesus doesn't not minister to the crowd. He just focuses on his positioning to God, rests there, and then ministers out of that positioning. Does that make sense? Are you guys picking up what I'm putting down? He focuses on his position and proximity to the Father spiritually and then ministers out of that proximity. I've told you time and time again, it doesn't matter if I prepare specifically to preach a sermon. Because I spend my life in this book. I spend my life studying this. Every waking minute, my wife has to remind me to do things other than read and study and pray. And no, I'm not kidding. If she was here, she would say amen and lift her hand and do the head nod thing that she does in affirmation and laughing at me while she does it. I spend my life doing this. The Brindles and when Ann's up here and even John, when you worship, you are not a good worship leader because you are musically talented. You might be a great singer and be a poor worship leader. You might be a great instrumentalist and be a poor worship leader. Do you want to know why? Because it's not about the production or the performance in a moment. It's about the outflow of a life. Worship is about having this right here and inviting others into it. Preaching is about having this right here and then inviting others into the conversation. That's what ministry is, and that's what Jesus illustrates, is that he focuses on his relationship to the Father, and then he invites others to see the outflow and the outpouring of that. Too often, we don't minister from the overflow because we don't have enough inflow. And if you don't have enough inflow, there will be no overflow, and eventually you're going to be the drained bucket. We think that we should live our life like the widow of Zarephath, scraping the bottom of the barrel and getting splinters in our fingers, or scraping and hearing that scraping awful sound every time we want to minister. No, I want to have vats running over. See, Elijah's ministry was you can scrape the bottom of the barrel and it will never run out. That's wonderful. Elisha's ministry was, hey, how many vessels you have? Get those vessels, get the vessels from your friends, get those vessels until you can't find another empty vessel in a 50-mile radius. Lock yourself in the house, and I promise you every one of those is going to be overflowing before it's all said and done. That's the new covenant ministry. Not scraping the bottom of the barrel, overflowing until there's no other vessels to flow into, and then having more left over. That's what I want. And then you only get it by leaning into intimacy with the Father. Amen? We can go on, but we're gonna jump to the next point so that we can get through this, the Beatitudes. The next point, so the first is positioning. The next point is blessed. Being. Here's what blows my mind. Jesus Christ, positioning with the Father, his disciples come to him. He has the crowds. So he's got his Father, he's got the disciples, his leadership team, and he's got the crowds. And he launches into the greatest recording teaching that we have, period, in my opinion. And the first word out of his mouth is the equivalent of happy. Think about that for a second. The first word in the Sermon on the Mount, the first word that Jesus chooses to teach when he busts into this long sermon is the word happy. If Christians could get that, it would change everything. Why do we mourn Christianity? Why do we live our lives? Here's a question. Why is it that most Christians live their lives as in, I know that this is the right thing, but it's not necessarily the fun thing? Am I wrong? Most Christians live their life like, I know that this is the thing that I'm supposed to do, but it's not the most pleasurable, the most enjoyable thing to do. In Pentecostal circles, we're notorious about this. It's like you have your list of regulations on what constitutes quote-unquote holiness, and it's like this is what you're supposed to do, but it's miserable. They're having a lot more fun, but at least we're going to heaven. That is not the God of the Bible. I mean, Scripture, I quoted Psalm 16 when we were preparing for tithes and offerings. I quoted Psalm 16, and it says, you know, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Like, that's not a God who is boring. But yet we treat life like it's Christianity, like it's miserable. Like we have to suffer through it. And yes, there is suffering, there is persecution, there is difficulty, and we'll get to that. But that doesn't mean the absence of joy. Some of the most, I'm going to tell on myself. My first date with my wife, now I have to say that expression so you understand that this was actually a positive thing. It worked out well. My first date with my wife, I was broke as a joke, driving a beat up Beamer, a BMW, but it wasn't new. Understand that. It wasn't new. It was old, and the passenger seat was broken so that it wouldn't sit up all the way, and it got like 10 miles to the gallon on a good day, and it polluted like nobody's business, and we went to Zaxby's. That's a good date right there. But in the midst of this embarrassment, in the midst of this, what has no way whatsoever of communicating. Listen, if some relationship guru wrote a book on dating, I would guarantee that he would use that as the supreme example of what not to do on a good date. But you know what? By the end of it, I'll never forget this comment as long as I live. She looked at me and she said, "My face hurts." And I was like, "What? My face hurts." She had laughed and smiled so much that it had actually caused her face to hurt. In the midst of difficulty, in the midst of embarrassment, in the midst of not knowing whether the car was going to be consistent enough to get us back to where we needed to go, in the midst of all of that, she looked at me and she said, "I have laughed and smiled so much today that my face hurts." Because it doesn't matter about peripheral circumstances. You can have joy and happiness regardless of what's going on. Every Sunday morning, Sherry gets up and exhorts and says, "We will today make a conscious decision to rejoice and be glad in it." Joy doesn't have anything to do with circumstances. Joy has everything to do with who we are on the inside and what our relationship with God is. But Christianity doesn't have to be miserable. Christianity doesn't have to be just a system of rules and regulations. And I told you guys earlier as I started this, do not make the mistake of turning the Beatitudes into another system of legalism, into another set of rules that you have to follow. Because I can tell you right now, I promise you, that is not what they are. The Beatitudes are not a list of what you have to do. It is not. Because some of it's out of your control. How are you going to be persecuted? How are you going to make yourself be persecuted? What are you going to do? Walk over to someone in the street and say, "Hey, would you do me a favor? The scripture says that I need to be persecuted. Would you punch me? I needed to be doing something good, though. So I'm going to give you a $20 bill to show generosity because that's our spiritual discipline for the month of May. I'm going to do something faithful, righteous. I'm going to do something righteous, and I want you to persecute me. So I'm going to give you this $20, and I want you to punch me in the mouth for it." Realize how stupid that sounds? You can't control whether or not you're persecuted. You can control whether or not you're doing the righteous thing, but you can't control whether or not somebody persecutes you. Guess what else you can't control? You can't control whether or not people speak evil of you and revile you or hate you or talk about you negatively. You can't control that. The good thing is they're going to do it no matter what. I guarantee you, if you live your life, there will be people that will talk evil of you just because. It don't matter if you do everything right. It don't matter if you do everything wrong. It don't matter if you do 50-50, 70-30, 80-20. It don't matter. However you live your life, no matter what you do, there will be someone out there who will think that you are the worst thing on planet Earth. The Lumineers is a band, a folk band. They have this song, The Salt and the Sea. And there is a line in there that every time I hear this song, I just laugh because it brings me so much joy. I have no idea why. But it says this. He says, if you need a villain, give me a name. And what it's saying is, if I need to be the bad guy to where you can justify your story, go ahead and just assign me a villain moniker and I'll fill that role for you. Because sometimes there are people out there that they need to justify the choices that they've made and the way their life has turned out. And they are going to assign you as the villain of their story just so that that way they don't have to take any of the blame on themselves. You can't control that. So therefore, the last two of the nine Beatitudes are outside of your control. Guess what else you can't control? You can't control whether or not you mourn. Mourning implies that there was a loss. Everyone will experience death or the death of someone close to them at some point in time. And yes, there is mourning involved with that, but you don't control when that happens or how that comes about. So you don't understand or are able to control the gravity of the mourning and the grief that takes place. So that's outside of your control. And an aspect that's outside of your control as well. So this isn't just another list of rules for you to follow. So if it's not a list of rules, what is it then? The Beatitudes are a list of illustrations. And what Jesus is doing is he is showing you what it looks like or possibilities of what it looks like for someone that's walking and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Don't believe me? I will show you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke's account says, blessed are the poor. Now, you cannot control, or maybe you cannot control completely whether or not you're poor. Some people try to do everything and they just have lots of bad luck and circumstances hit them all the wrong ways and they just end up poor. But you can always control whether or not you're poor in spirit. Because being poor in spirit is a choice. It is an example of self-control. And here's how. When we live our life thinking that we know everything, we walk around thinking our cup is full, we are haughty in spirit. We have cultivated an attitude thinking that we are the sum total of all wisdom and knowledge. And God can do nothing with a prideful man or woman. That is the only type of person in the New Testament. It explicitly states God resists the proud. Not God resists the broke. Not God resists the weak. Not God resists the rich. Not God resists XYZ. No, it says God resists the proud. Because when you become proud, the opposite of being poor in spirit, God can't do anything with you. Obviously, he could overwhelm or override your free will, but God doesn't do that. That's not how he functions. He tells you something, you ignore it. He tells you something, you disagree with it. He sends prophets to you, you ignore them. Maybe you persecute them and you become the oppressor. God cannot do anything with someone that is walking or consumed by pride and made themselves exalted or haughty in spirit. So making yourself poor in spirit is a conscious decision to say, no, I am going to choose to be weak. I'm going to choose to be dependent on God. I don't care. Think about Paul. He was taken up to the third heaven. He was exalted in revelation far beyond anyone. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He is the walking example of what it means to be Christ-like. He gave his life as a martyr. He sacrificed riches and esteem and reputation to follow after Christ. He put himself in tons and tons of perils and dangers. He was stoned. He was abandoned, shipwrecked, suffered in the cold, almost freezing to death, was probably in the Colosseum, and that's what the reference to wild beasts were, but he constantly references all these troubles that he has in 2 Corinthians 11. And even him, he says, I'm choosing to be weak. I prayed and I said, God, take the messenger of Satan away from me. Take this thorn of flesh away from me. And God said, my grace is sufficient. Three times. And when he got the third time, he said, okay, in my weakness, when I am weak, then I am strong. In my weakness, Christ's strength is perfected in me. So making yourself poor in spirit is saying, doesn't matter what I've accomplished. Whatever I count as gain, I now count as loss, that I may win the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. Self-control is making a willful decision to make yourself poor in spirit, not to exalt yourself above measure. Make sense? Blessed are they that mourn. Isaiah 61, 2 and 3. This is the mission statement of the Messiah. Sounds familiar. Jesus quotes it in Luke chapter 4. He says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. There's the beatitude right there. To comfort all who mourn. But jump to the next verse. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Here it is. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. We did a whole series on the oil of gladness and the baptism of joy and what that really means and what that looks like in a person's life. And right here in the mission statement of the Messiah, it says not only are they going to be comforted, the mourning are going to be comforted, but also they're going to have the opportunity to exchange their mourning for the baptism of joy, for the anointing of gladness, the oil of gladness, this overflowing outpouring of joy and gladness. Remember the difference? Happiness is reaction to a circumstance. Someone gives me $100, I'm happy. They take it away, I'm not happy anymore. Joy is an emotional stability and regulation, a constant reverting point to say, I am consistent in the Lord. No matter whether I'm happy or not, I still have abiding and perpetual joy in God. Gladness is a state of being. To be glad is to be perpetually abiding in that position of joy. Then you could go on. The merciful, that's about showing kindness to those whether they deserve it or not. Then you can go to those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is about love. Love becoming the supreme affection that dictates all other affections. That we love God. Jesus Christ is the person of righteousness. So we hunger and thirst after Him. And we are satisfied in Him. You could go to blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is about that congruent goodness. That they are fixated on God. They are good inside and out. You could say the meek. The word for meek actually literally means gentle. So love, joy, the peacemakers, peace, love, joy, peace, patience. That's going to come with persecution. Kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, also coming with the persecution and self-control. There are 9 beatitudes. There are 9 fruits of the Spirit. The Beatitudes are literally an expression or an example of what it looks like for someone to be living a life where they bear the fruit of the Spirit. It all comes back to that. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5, when he lists out the fruit of the Spirit, he says, "There's against such there is no law." And it says, if you walk in the Spirit, you overcome the lust of the flesh. You overcome the flesh by bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And when Jesus lists out the Beatitudes, what He is doing is He is describing for you what an individual looks like that simply walks out their Christian life bearing the fruit in season and out of season. Does that make sense? So positioning, bearing a being, being happy, being joy-filled, and bearing fruit. And then I'm running out of time. I've still got a long way to go. We're going to try to speed through this. If I don't finish, we'll do part 2 next week. The next point that I want you to understand is kingdom building. Bearing fruit and kingdom building are the same thing. They're synonyms. We talk about building the kingdom. We talk about bearing fruit. They're the same thing. Christianity flips worldly power struggles on its head. Jesus Christ is not interested in the kill or be killed, only the strong survive, the survival of the fittest, Nietzsche's evolution of human into the Ubermensch or the Superman. Jesus is not interested in any of that. Jesus creates a paradox where when we're weak, we're actually strong. When we make ourselves poor, we're actually rich. When we rest in God, we actually accomplish the most work. When we're the most dependent upon God, we become the most independent individuals. It's a kingdom paradox. To be least makes yourself greatest. But if you try to go after the power, you try to go after the pride, you try to go after the great, you try to go after the accolades, you end up abased. You abase yourselves, you end up exalted in due time. He flips that power struggle on its head. And so when we want to build the kingdom, it's not about being the best preacher. It's not about having the biggest ministry. It's not about doing the most things in the world. It's about simply becoming the most like Christ that we can possibly become. I was reading a biography of Thomas Aquinas lately, and G.K. Chesterton wrote this little short biography. It's absolutely wonderful. But in the biography, he says, the thing about saints, he's a Catholic, and you know they have their hagiography where they make people canonize individuals as saints, and you know, Saint Thomas Aquinas. But he's talking about saints, great men and women of the faith. And he says, the interesting thing about saints is that they're the most ordinary people. Ordinary people, average everyday people, have this perpetual desire to become great or to be known or to build fame or fortune. I mean, you ask all these people in high school and middle school what they want to be. I want to be a football star. I want to be a rock star. I want to be, you know, an actor. I want to be a star in movies. It's all some great, notable place of prominence, something, you know, where everybody can see famous or having a fortune or, you know, doing something worldwide. And he said, but the thing that he's noticed in all of his studies of the saints, the people that have been canonized by the church and the ones who did world-changing things, is none of them actually sought to be great. That wasn't their concern. Their concern was God. And by leaning into God, they became great. They made themselves the most ordinary, and in making themselves ordinary, they became extraordinary or extraordinary individuals. The kingdom of heaven flips everything upside down. We are able to remove ourselves from the rat race of humanity trying to be better than someone else. We tell our kids all the time, comparison is a thief of joy. When you compare yourself to one another saying, I have to be better than this person, or I have to be better than this person, or I have to have more money, or have a better job, or have a bigger church, or have whatever, when I compare myself, it ends up stealing every ounce of joy I have, and I end up missing what God is doing in my life and in my moment because I'm too focused on what they're doing or what they're saying or what they have. The kingdom of heaven flips all that up and says, no, you have the opportunity, the invitation to just focus on who you are in me. And the Great Commission is fulfilled by observing the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. God, neighbor, self. When we do that, we receive the love of God who first loved us. We love God because he first loved us. When we receive the love of God, we reflect it back to him. And the mutual exchange of our love between God overflows to those around us. The love from God to us, our love back reflected back to him, our love for God overflows to those around us. And we end up loving the things and the people that God loves. And then we go out and we make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe the things that Jesus Christ taught and commanded, and baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We fulfill the Great Commission by observing the Great Commandment. The problem with our ministry today is we have become so fixated and fascinated on fulfilling the Great Commission, which there's nothing inherently wrong with that. But we have so become so fixated on fulfilling the mission that we have missed the commandment. We have missed loving God, because he loved us and letting that love flow over. We have missed our positioning, therefore we don't have fruit, and therefore we can't kingdom build. And when we do build, we build up shallow halls with small people. I want to try and observe the kingdom of heaven paradox, and I want to build big people, healthy people, regardless of the size of the congregation. I want to build healthy people that fulfill the Great Commission by first observing the Great Commandment. Does that make sense? Last thing, and I promise, this will be the closing. I promise. I hope. This will be the closing word right here. You may have noticed that the Beatitudes are bookended with a statement. Every Beatitude has a reward. They shall see God. They shall be satisfied. They shall be called the sons and the daughters of God. Like, every Beatitude has a reward associated with it. But the first Beatitude and the last Beatitude, the eighth and ninth Beatitudes, have the same reward. Have you noticed that? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And then the last one says, blessed are you when all men shall revile you and speak all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. But that ninth Beatitude's reward is a definition or an expansion of the reward of the eighth Beatitude. Yours or theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. The entire Sermon on the Mount, the entire New Testament, the entirety of Scripture is centralized around this theme, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not one day when this life is over. The kingdom of heaven is not about what we're going to get when we die. The kingdom of heaven is now. When Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or is now, or has come, he's not talking about the fact that he's going to go away and then the rapture's going to come and then everybody's going to go have tea in the presence of God. He's talking about what he, the King of heaven, is bringing and introducing to the world in that moment. The kingdom of heaven is not less than eternity in the presence of God, but it's more than that because it's extended into the here and now. There is an already and not yet dimension of the kingdom of heaven. We have the not yet presence of God, eternity, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more sin. Wonderful. But we have the kingdom of heaven in breaking in the world right now. It is the culture of the kingdom, the domain of the king being extended. It is redefining what it means to be human. See, they had got it misconstrued. God created mankind, took them, put them in the garden, took his rib, formed the woman, man and woman, and told them to keep the garden and to enjoy the garden, to enjoy God, his presence, and to enjoy and partake of the things in the garden. That's humanity. But through that, we got things distorted and we cultivated religion after the fall and sin and violence and power struggles and all of this. So when Jesus comes and says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he reintroduces a new culture, a new reality, a new definition of what it means to be human, which is going back to Eden. To be human, to be Christian, is to enjoy what God has made, to enjoy what God has made in the presence of God, to live life in God's presence, and then to enjoy it as you go. That's what it means to be human. And that's what Jesus is teaching right here, is to enjoy God's creation in God's presence. Does that make sense? Enjoy your Christianity. I want to close with this narrative. This is not a new closing. This is the extension of the same closing. But I want to tell this story that I heard from Eugene Peterson, or he wrote in his book, Christ Plays in 10,000 Places. He shares this story. This man that went to his church worked a job, and he had to take the train for 30 minutes to his job and then take the train for 30 minutes back. And he was going to his job and he was going to class and doing all these things. And so it was a train ride, 30 minutes each way. And every morning at the start of one particular semester, while he was having to take the train to class, he told his wife, he said, I'm going to go out. I'm going to enjoy God's creation. I'll see you later. He goes, he comes back. The next day he says the same thing. Goes, comes back. Next day he says the same thing. The fourth day he goes, he says, I'm going to go out and enjoy God's creation. I'll see you this evening. And she said, that's great. She said, but after today, could you please go to class and go to work? And he looks at her and he says, I have been going to class. I have been going to work. People are God's creation too. What better place to enjoy God's creation than to be on a train, crowded, crammed full with people? What better expression of creation is there than that? And so often we divorce people from creation. What I'm challenging you to do is to enjoy God's creation, parentheses, including people, in His presence. Amen? All right. Points. Positioning. Blessed. Bearing fruit. Kingdom building. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I give you this message. And I pray, God, that we become a people of joy, of radical joy, that we become a people that are so consumed by the joy of God that others begin to look at us and say, how in the world is it that you are so filled with joy? And it becomes an apologetic opportunity. It becomes an evangelism opportunity. Lord, let our bearing fruit become kingdom building. Let us build the kingdom through building healthy disciples of Jesus Christ. Lord, we give you everything that we have. We love you. We honor you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all are dismissed. God bless.